You find that the section we're looking at on page 740, and we'll come to that in a minute. And you'll need your thinking caps on, because we are going to be thinking in depth a bit more about exactly what price has been paid and how Christ paid it for us. On the wall of an ancient first century schoolroom, discovered by archaeologists somewhere in Rome, there is a fascinating piece of schoolboy graffiti. The scribble on the wall shows a boy bowing down before a figure stretched out on a cross. And the figure on the cross is human, but he has a donkey's head. And the caption reads with obvious scorn, "Alexamenos worships his God." It was hard to be a Christian back in those days at school as well, wasn't it? And the cross in particular has always been a stumbling block. People will pay lip service to Jesus as a teacher or as a prophet even, but will balk at the idea of Jesus as a crucified sacrifice. In Roman times, it was considered a humiliation, ridiculous, an obscenity. These days, the objection is slightly different. These days, we don't have a problem with the idea that a good man might die as the victim of a hostile and cruel world. We're used to that idea, aren't we? But we might react against the idea that he could die as a sacrifice to God. That his death could achieve anything before him. You might be aware that this has become a controversy again within broadly evangelical churches. The cross of Christ has been classically understood as, at its very heart, a sacrifice offered to God on our behalf, in which, as a substitute for us, Jesus satisfies God's justice, his justice towards sin, and turns away God's wrath towards sin, so that we may enjoy his favour. That's the classic understanding. But recently, long-standing liberal objections to this have been promoted in more evangelical circles, more Bible-believing circles. And the argument goes something like this. It portrays God as cruel and unjust to his poor son to do something like this. It's a kind of cosmic child abuse. It blasphemes God to show him this way. It puts people off Christianity. And the Bible doesn't teach this anyway, it's argued. This is only a new idea that's only really come to the fore in the last 1,000 years or so. On the cross, he is indeed a bold statement of God's self-giving love. He identifies with us in our misery and pain. And of course, he shows his triumph over evil in the resurrection. The cross achieves all kinds of things, they say. He shows the love and power of an agonized God. But he is not bearing the wrath and the judgment of an angry God. No, that's a pagan medieval sort of idea. Jesus is our substitute, it goes, but not a penal substitute who takes the penalty for our sin. This, for instance, is the argument put forward by Steve Chalk in a recent, quite controversial book. Now, I'm not going to spend all my time this evening dealing with that, because we shouldn't let controversy set our agenda, should we? My agenda tonight, the goal tonight, is that we can get in deeper to understanding what the cross means and appreciate Father and Son more fully as we understand that. But we do need to know that these controversies exist and ask deep questions of what the Bible really says. That's the value of disagreement and controversy within the church. It puts us back to the Bible to look again at what it actually has to say. Maybe we have been reading things into it rather than out of it. Is the classic understanding of Christ on the cross really a new idea? Is it really taught in the Bible? Are we blaspheming God and repelling millions of people needlessly from Jesus because of it? Well, what better place to look in the Old Testament than in perhaps the text that shows most profoundly what Christ did on the cross for us. And I don't think actually the controversial book I'm talking about deals with this text, as far as I can recall. We're going to concentrate most closely on three verses. So let's just read these. We read the whole thing this morning, but we'll just read verses 4 to 6 of Isaiah 53, which says, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So Isaiah, 700 odd years before Christ, looks ahead and sees that the chosen one of God is crucified. The servant of God suffers. And of course, that idea goes against all sense to them and to us. Without insight into its meaning, you might as well worship a donkey. Here, Isaiah explains the enigma. The servant of God suffers because he is bearing something that truly belongs to us. He suffers because he is acting a role on our behalf. He is a substitute in our place, taking what we deserve. Now let's identify from these verses here three dimensions of what the suffering servant is actually carrying for us. And I think we can summarize it like this. He is bearing for us the consequences of our sin. He is taking to us, to himself, our contribution to sin. And he is bearing for us the condemnation for sin. Let's see how that works out. He bore the consequences of sin first of all. Verse 4. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows," it says. So two words here, and they sum up all the misery which sin, which rebellion against God from Adam and Eve's time onwards, has brought into human experience. The word infirmities, that means our weakness, our sickness, our physical fragility. Everything feeble about us and painful about us that belongs to our natural existence, physical existence. And sorrows, that word encompasses all the suffering and pain of the human heart and soul. Grief and anguish and anxiety and all of those things. And of course, you cannot be more infirm than when you are nailed to a cross. And you cannot be more sorrowful than when you are under the curse of God. And of course, those who look on did not understand it. Isaiah says, "Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted." The onlookers make the same assumption of Christ on the cross as they would for instance, someone who suffered leprosy or disfigurement or something like that. They assume, "Oh, God has cursed this man. God has stricken him. God has inflicted this upon him for his sake, because he's a bad man. It's a judgment upon him. A testament to his spiritual failure. Oh, what can he have done to deserve something so horrible?" But of course, it's our infirmity that he's taking up. It's our sorrows that he's weeping with. It is our own personal hell that he is going through. And because he is going through it, we who look at him with faith do not have to go through it. Now it's important that we understand how these verses here relate to infirmity and sorrow in our present lives and understanding. Verse 5 says, if you look down, that his wounds achieve healing for our infirmities. By his wounds we are healed. And it says that his punishment achieves peace for our sorrow. The punishment that brought us peace there in verse 5. But the infirmity and the sorrow that this passage have in mind are seen from the eternal perspective, from the ultimate final consequences of sin. not our present experience of them. And we see this in Christ's earthly life. Christ, when he lived on earth, as we do, shared in these things. He too experienced ongoing infirmities and sorrow. He experienced them in the normal, ongoing, human kind of way. He underwent them alongside us. And conversely, as disciples, we follow him through them, through infirmities and sorrows, as he went. On the cross, he was doing something slightly different. On the cross, he took those things up. He carried them for us, so that we didn't have to do it. He relieved us of them, in the ultimate sense, completely. And then, of course, in the resurrection, he was relieved of them himself. He left them behind. So it's quite clear when you look at Christ himself that this ultimate complete relief from sorrow and infirmity doesn't come till we share in his resurrection at the end of time. For now, our experience of heaven is just a little foretaste of life to come. Just as conversely, we only perceive a little of the suffering of hell as well in our trials and difficulties. And when you get that perspective, perhaps you can see how it is. We might be fooled into disregarding how immense this aspect of his sacrifice and suffering was. But see it from the perspective of eternity. The joys and pleasures of heaven and the pains of hell, well, it takes on its true significance then, doesn't it? Last week I paid my first ever visit to an intensive care unit at the hospital. It's where our dear brother John was being cared for at the time. And I've never been to that particular part of the hospital before. I do lots of hospital visits, but never been into the intensive care unit. And it's a strange place, rather different from the other parts of the hospital. It's sort of an open plan section. It has a kind of industrial feel. It's like you walked into a kind of factory. And no frills at all, no human touches. And in this part of the hospital is the last bastion of human defences against sickness and death. In this room, this is where the human race grits its teeth and hurls maximum resource, maximum money, maximum skill, maximum technology. This is the place where the last gasp struggle against the curse is fought. And you see there the definition of infirmity and a fair bit of sorrow too. People hanging on the brink between life and death. The patients there are immobile. Many are unconscious, or so it seems. Machines feed them and breathe for them and even beat their hearts for them. Nurses tend to every human function for them. And of course, you have to admire the devotion and the dedication. I met John's nurse there at the time, lovely lass. Total concentration. It's one-to-one care for each patient. Total devotion of that nurse's attention to one person to keep them alive and give them that chance. She really did care. And yet a fantasy comes to mind. Suppose in this fantasy world, the way in which she could heal his infirmity was to actually somehow take it from him and bear it for him herself. Suppose she could do that. Suppose she could substitute for her and lie immobile in his bed so that he could run around. Supposing she could have the tubes and needles inserted into her own body so that he didn't need them. Supposing she could feel the pain for him so that he didn't feel it. And supposing every little bit of pain and indignity that she suffered was one less piece of pain and indignity that he had to suffer. How devoted would she be then? How far would she be willing to go and heal him, do you think? Well, of course, we wouldn't dream of asking that offer, would we? A nurse must be willing to give of herself as she works alongside a sick patient. But she doesn't bear his sickness for him, does she? Of course not. Enough about her, though. What about the other professional carer there in that room? Me.
pop in for half an hour, maybe three quarters. Read a psalm or two, say a prayer with him. Easy, hey? But what if I could ease his sorrow and grief by bearing it for him? Supposing the wonders of modern technology had set up this thing where I could sort of plug myself in, and there was a little dial beside the bed. And every ounce of fear or sadness or anxiety that I was willing to feel would be an ounce of it that he did not have to feel. How far would I turn that dial? Because as a pastor, my job is to identify with a person's sorrows and to share in it with them to a certain extent. But it would have to take a lot of love on my part to actually take them from me, to turn that dial right round and leave it there. For one of my children, I might. For one of my friends, I might turn it up halfway for half an hour. But for a crowd of ungrateful strangers, no way. Thankfully, no such machine or dial exists. It's not a reality in our experience. But it was the reality in Christ's experience on the cross. He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows as he died for us. But of course, it goes deeper than that. He did not merely bear the consequences of our sin. He also, in a sense, bore our contribution to sin as well. It was reckoned or counted to him. Verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And it's not merely that he slipped in there unnoticed. It was deliberate. The Lord, verse 6, laid on him the iniquity of us all. He actually laid it on him. Or you see there in verse 12, if we look on, he was numbered with the transgressions and bore the sin of many. Now, two words back there in verse 5 bring to light the different aspects of this. Transgressions and iniquities. Transgressions are the particular sins, the specific and willful deeds where you deliberately and consciously break or violate God's law. The word iniquities is subtly different. Literally, that means your bentness. Iniquities is the way human nature has been distorted and twisted in a wicked sort of direction. So we always veer away from God unless his grace changes us. So we're talking here about the total human contribution. Everything we bring to the mess of this world, the things we do, and the person that we are underneath, inside and out. Now again, reflect for a moment what it means. That Christ was willing to bear these things for us, to have this laid upon him. But the Lord God was willing to do that to his own precious Son. Just think what that meant. I mentioned Michael Jackson this morning, didn't I? As you know, his trial is all over the papers and broadcasts and so on. Two teenagers alleged that while they were staying at his Neverland mansion, he abused them sexually. Well, that's an allegation of both transgression and iniquity, isn't it? It's an allegation of transgression that he actually committed a crime, that he's violated one of the last moral taboos that people still really respect and hold dear in our society. And it's also an allegation of iniquity, isn't it? It's an allegation that he is, to put it bluntly, a pervert. He is perverted inside. His nature is twisted in the one way in which in our society, people still feel a genuine revulsion for. Not many other iniquities are rejected these days. And guilty or not, he's to be pitied either way, isn't he? On trial for these things. Because even if found innocent, as I'm sure we would all hope for the man, the smell is going to linger. His image is tainted. And if he is guilty, well, surely it's all over for him as a star. Though God will still love him, though God wants to be merciful to him, he will in the main be pilloried and condemned and despised and lowest of the low, and we'll be able to self-righteously hold him in contempt if we were so inclined. Just think, the lengths that you would go to avoid being labelled with transgression and iniquity like that. Yet for our sakes, Christ became an offender. He became a pervert. Though he never actually transgressed himself, though not a shred of this iniquity, this twisting, was in him, nonetheless, on the cross, he was regarded and treated exactly as if he had both committed the crimes of the world and carried that twisted corruption of the world too. Cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree, Deuteronomy said. Cursed not merely in the eyes of man, but in the eyes of God too. And we can't put this strongly enough. In the time where he hung on the cross, there was no difference between his status before God and that of the vilest criminal. He was just as disgusting. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or in New Testament language, we find Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. To be sin for us. Or in Galatians it says, he became a curse for us. This is really strong stuff, isn't it? A curse is a word that people spit out in revulsion. Or if we want to use modern theological, not that modern, but theological language, we say that God imputed our sin to Christ. Imputed, that's a good word, isn't it? Just as he then also imputes Christ's righteousness to us. Now you might say, well, how on earth can that be? How can the sin and the guilt of one person be counted against another? And vice versa. It sounds a bit like a sort of fiction, a nonsensical concept, you know, something that people have made up, but doesn't really connect with reality. And you can understand that, can't you? There are some things, like, for instance, somebody's debts, that you could transfer to someone else. Someone else can pay them, because a debt stands for money which has a sort of independent existence, doesn't it? But you or I cannot justly count their sins or their successes from one person to another. Money is transferable, but guilt isn't, is it? Yet the Bible testifies that in God's accounting, this is what happens. God's reckoning of sin and righteousness to one another isn't some theoretical calculation in his head, some myth he makes up in order to do what he wants. And let's be honest, we can't really understand how that could be. Is it based on something real? Because Christ never really committed any sins, did he? Well, remember that although Christ never really committed any sins, there is a real spiritual connection between Jesus and those who believe in him. The believer is in Christ. We belong in him. We are, in a sense, at one with him. And that is a reality. It happens in the Holy Spirit. It's something God brings about. So it's important to see that God isn't reckoning between two utterly separate individuals, but he is counting together two who are, in a very real sense, one. So although it seems a bit strange to us, God isn't plucking things out of the air or making things up in his head arbitrarily. This is based on a reality. Not really Christ's sins, but we are really in Christ, so he can really do it. Does that make sense? It's one of those things you need to come and explain to me if it doesn't. I don't pretend that's an easy concept, but if we struggle to grasp with how it can be a reality in theory, if we struggle with that, look instead at the tangible evidence. And whatever we're talking about here, it was something real going on. Look how real it was for Christ to have transgression and iniquity, offence and perversion imputed to him, counted to him. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. He suffered not merely as an innocent falsely convicted, or an innocent person deliberately standing in for someone else, sacrificing himself. He suffered more than that. He suffered for it in all its depths. He suffered for it as if he had actually done it all. If, God forbid, an innocent person was convicted of a crime and faced execution for it, well, at least that person has a shred of comfort in their misery. This is injustice, they can think. And so as far as they themselves are concerned, there's a sort of justification, isn't there? Because although they're being treated awfully, they know that they themselves have a clean conscience with regard to that particular thing. But the suffering servant dies knowing that, though he didn't commit the sin, it is nonetheless, in God's counting, a justice. The transgression and the iniquity, the offence and the perversion are rightly counted to him. And so he feels the condemnation of guilt just as if he really did it. And he's pierced and crushed by it. Now think what love that must be. Think what love that must be to do that for us. So we move on to the third aspect of what Christ bore for us. As well as the consequences of sin and our contribution to sin, he bore the condemnation for our sin. And we see this in verse 5, don't we? The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Now, when we read this verse, of course, we who have well-trained theological understanding of these things, we're pretty confident we know what this means, don't we? This is penal substitution, isn't it? On our behalf, as a substitute, Jesus bears the judgment of God, the penalty for our sins, so that we can be justified, and that price doesn't have to be paid. And that, of course, is an authentic and true biblical doctrine. It's in the Old and the New Testament. It's fundamental to the Christian faith, which we must uphold. See, it says it here. There's only one fly in the ointment. Because although that doctrine is true, it's not actually what this particular verse is talking about. There's a subtlety. The word translated punishment here is not the word meaning justice, a penalty for sin that must be extracted. The word translated punishment here in this verse means chastisement, a discipline, a correction, something that puts you straight. This is the punishment that a father does, not the punishment that a judge inflicts upon you. Now there's a world of difference between them. And you can see that difference when you have to punish or discipline your own children if you are a parent. Those who are anti-smacking say it is wrong for parents to take out their anger by hitting their children. And when they say that, they are absolutely 100% right, aren't they? Of course it is wrong to take out your anger as a parent by smacking your children, because you're angry with them. Quite wrong. That will teach them that violence is the way to express your anger. Wrong to do that. Nor do we discipline our children as an act of justice upon their sins. Righteousness demands that you are punished. Because if we were to do that, we would have to execute our children for every offence they commit. And I'm not willing to do that, are you? No. Wrath and justice are God's business, not ours. Not even towards our own children. It is mine to avenge, mine to repay, says God, not yours. We may, of course, feel angry about how our children behave. We may have that feeling there, but that's not why we discipline them. We may know that before God their sin must be accounted for, but that's not why we discipline them either. And whether we smack them or not, we discipline our children out of love in order to correct them and to teach them and to train them the right way to go, to help them, to shape them into better people. Loving discipline, rightly applied, benefits them and changes them, and even in a sense sets them free from sin in a limited kind of way anyway. And sometimes, just sometimes when it's worked, I've seen this with my own children. They do something wrong. One clobbers the other. They themselves feel disturbed and unhappy about it. They know that something's not right here. They feel bad. But they haven't got, because they're children, the sort of vocabulary or understanding or emotional maturity to deal with it. So they get themselves into a sort of knot of anger and embarrassment and guilt and resentment. And they go round and round and round in circles, and they don't really know what to do. And it gets worse and worse and worse as they get themselves into a tizz and they can't deal with it. And loving discipline releases that, doesn't it? It undoes the knot. It releases the tension. Maybe they have a proper cry. But whatever, things are peaceful and happy again much more quickly than if you just let that vicious circle continue with the odd ineffectual comment. That's how discipline works, to set children free from that mess they get themselves into. And they're at least just a little less likely to repeat that same pattern of behaviour again. Well, it's in this sense that verse 5 tells us the punishment that brings us peace was on him. The discipline and correction that works the discord and the misery out of us, that actually changes us. Now, if we think this is any less demanding a challenge for Jesus than to face the wrath of God in a justice sense, consider this. How much discipline would you need to fully and completely work all the offence and iniquity out of your system? How much strong medicine would it take to change your nature and straighten you out before God? The answer is, and you know full well, far more than you could ever imagine or bear. Far more. It would crush you and destroy us before it had even begun. Because that's how deep the twisting inside us goes. But Christ bears the chastisement for us. And the result for us is freedom. Blessed release that we can know in our hearts now. Relief not just from future judgment, but from the present experience of oppression and this tension of being at odds with our Father and with each other and so on. The thought that what Christ has done for us is actually changing us and sanctifying us in that sense, as well as in the ultimate sense too. So we ask, if we're into the technicality things, and you may not be, and the controversies and so on, does it give comfort to the case of Chalky and Co. to read this verse in that way? That it backs the case, strictly speaking, that Christ doesn't bear the penalty for our sin, just a loving chastisement that helps to straighten us out? No, I don't think so. Because for a start, I'm pretty sure that chastisement in love and justice in wrath are, when it boils down to it, dimensions of the same thing. In God's heart, the outworking of his verdict on sin. It's different in its effects because we stand in a different place, depending on whether we're Christians or not, in his grace. But in any case, even if this verse is saying something different or something more, the whole context makes it plain. The suffering servant does also bear God's judgment upon sin too. Just look at some verses again as we close. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, verse 6. Or look ahead to verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. Or verse 12. He was numbered among the transgressions, for he bore the sin of many. Now, the background of all this language isn't a courtroom, it's a temple. The sacrifices, we read some earlier, didn't we? And Isaiah is saying that the servant who he sees coming is going to play the role of the atoning sacrifice, the sin and guilt offerings in the temple. And the basic principle of the sacrifices was like this. When you committed a sin, you brought a sacrifice into the temple, and you laid your hands upon its head. And your guilt and your sin was transferred symbolically to that animal. And then the priest, with his knife, did to that animal what by rights should have been done to you. And of course, it was all symbolism. Because an animal could never pay for a man or a woman's sins. But through faith, the symbolism worked. Because know it or not, it pointed forward to a reality. One day, someone worthy would have done to him what really ought to be done to you. So whether one uses the analogy of courtrooms or of the temple, the essential thought is the same. Jesus takes what is due to us on our behalf. If you really want to deny that he bears a penalty for sin from God, then you really have to deny that there is any penalty for sin from God at all. And if you deny that there really is any penalty to be paid for sin, what kind of God are you actually left with? Is he really a more loving and caring God? Verse 10. It was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. Now, if you want to see a really cruel and unjust God, here he is. A God who crushes and punishes and wants his son to suffer for no essential reason at all. A God who does that to his son when there's no punishment that actually needs paying at all. When all that needs to happen is to make a statement. That's a cruel God. A God who will do that just to make a point. But that's not the kind of God we believe in, is it? We don't believe in a God of empty statements, grand gestures. We believe in a God who does what needs to be done. So in his mercy, he triumphs over judgment with a supreme sacrifice. And there is a son who willingly goes, and a father who willingly sends him, because they are together, united in their love for us. So the suffering servant bears for us the consequences of our sin, our contribution to sin, and God's condemnation for sin. And as a result, we are healed. And we have peace. And we may join with this young Alexamenos in bowing down before the donkey on the cross. For we know who he is. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.